So we've been discussing how to interpret scripture, and particularly here we've looked at interpreting narrative portions of scripture. And last time we talked about the fact that they are not always written in chronological order. We looked at the creation accounts, how there's one in Genesis 1, and then when you get into Genesis 2, there's kind of a recap. And then we've also looked at in the Gospels how there's kind of a dischronologizing is the fancy word for taking them out of the right time sequence and arranging them differently. And in the temptations of Christ, that you get different orders of the three temptations in the wilderness in Matthew and in Luke's Gospel. But that's not important because they're organized thematically. And we just wanted to make sure we all understand that. That the order it's told in is not necessarily the chronological order. And that's not as if the person is lying or being less than truthful, but it's just the way they've chosen to organize the material that they have. And then we talked a little bit about what is sometimes called redaction criticism, or looking at the way in which the people who are writing a certain book of scripture have chosen to order things. And there we kind of went with a nice transition from Matthew and Luke and how the themes of their particular gospels influence how they ordered the temptation narrative. They did it thematically with Luke climaxing at the temple because he has this emphasis on the life of Christ heading to Jerusalem and to the temple. And then we talked about Matthew, who has the emphasis on Christ as king. And so he kind of climaxes the temptation with, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship. So we noted that we don't want to take that too far. We do want to sometimes we can, it's helpful to understand if we look at the differences between parallel accounts. Sometimes you can get a bit more nuance of what Matthew is actually emphasizing by the way he's chosen to order it or by details that he has included. That maybe Luke didn't include or Mark didn't include. But we also don't want to erase what they have in common. We don't want to erase the fact that there were three temptations and Christ resisted temptation and he didn't follow the devil's advice and things like that. So we don't want to, you know, this is kind of what happens most of the time is you find kind of something that can be helpful to looking at the differences perhaps between the different gospel accounts. And no sooner do we do that than people take it and they run with it. And then all of a sudden they end up way out in left field and they sort of ignore the commonality and they can take it too far. But that can be a helpful thing when you're looking at Matthew, interpret Matthew's account and don't brush over the differences and harmonize too much where you just kind of make one temptation narrative and you pull from Luke and from Mark and from Matthew and look at each one because God has given us each of those. One thing I did want to say is when we're talking about this, we're talking about in some of these narratives, we're also, it's not wrong for us to think about them in this way as the biblical authors are arranging material that they have at their disposal. And we talked a little bit about how it seems Matthew and Luke or sometimes taking up stuff from Mark's gospel and including it in their own. And we also have to note that they can be working from their own memories, or they could be working from material like from Mark. And that doesn't negate what they're doing or the inspiration of the gospel writers. It doesn't mean because they used historical sources that somehow means that they weren't inspired. But their use of those sources was inspired. The Holy Spirit was, again, we believe in scripture being both divine and human. It's a divinely inspired, but it's also written by human authors who make decisions about, should I include this story or that one? John is a big example of that because he doesn't include lots of stuff that's in the other gospels. And he kind of does his own thing. But God wanted us to have John's gospel in particular that is shaped by what John wanted to include and thought needed to be included. But that doesn't, again, preclude us from thinking about what choices are they making. And that can sometimes help us. Why did they include this? What must have been important to them? Why is it important to them? And that can help us to understand kind of the main points and themes of their Gospels. And along those lines, to wrap this up, what are some other places in Scripture where you're going to have some of these parallel accounts, like two different accounts of the same story? We talked about the Gospels.
Is it in Kings and Chronicles?
Right. Kings and Chronicles have a lot of material that overlaps. And so you can do some of the same things about, well, what is the theme of Chronicles and what are they emphasizing from the same story versus what is the theme of the Kings and what is that emphasizing from the same story? Good. So we've talked about that. The next part I want to talk about a little bit is, and this is in some ways a little bit, it's not necessarily like a biblical thing only, but when you are in English class and you're interpreting literature, what are the different parts of a story? Because when the Bible and Scripture is written as a story, again, it's written in that way, and that can be sometimes helpful in understanding it. So what happens in a story? What are the different parts of a story if you're going to go write one for creative writing class? Has it been a while?
Yes. Introduction.
Okay.
Setting.
Good.
Plot.
So what happens in the plot? Let's break that down a little further. There is the plot. What about Italian?
Hey,
the story, it works the same though, right? You're telling a story in Italian. You're going to maybe talk about the setting and the introduction. What usually happens in a story is it's based around there being tension, and there can be rising tension within a story. And then the tension finally climaxes and is resolved, and you sort of get the conclusion of the story. So in a story, you're going to have kind of this rising tension, and it's going to climax and then fall. I'm going to go through a couple of ways in which we can talk about and think about the different aspects of a story and what's happening. And in some ways, this is going to apply both large scale and small scale. We already talked about breaking up into smaller units and, you know, how do you do that in the Gospels or wherever? And when you're looking at narrative, how do you break it up into sections? And so this can apply kind of large scale, but also to each individual section. But you're going to have statements sometimes about the setting. As we've mentioned, they'll talk about where it happened, when it happened, if there's any important circumstances, if there's a change in location, if we've gone and the story was here, and then they went and they moved to Galilee, and then this happened. Very often that's going to come at the beginning of a new section. Sometimes there are preliminary incidents. Incidents are events that are relevant to what follows, but they're not the main point. They're just kind of setting things up. Often you're going to find some sort of what we might call the occasioning incident. This is what happens that introduces some conflict or some tension. This is what something happens and now there's a problem. And we wonder, how's the problem going to be solved? Is it going to be solved? What's going to happen? Very often, there can be complications that occur. And so we've got a problem, but then we get more problems, right? Or we think we're about to solve it, and then this happens. So they increase the tension in the story, and they make the solution seem to be more difficult. And so sometimes you can have more than one paragraph devoted to complications of various kinds. And these can, go on and build up to the climax. And then we get the climax is where the maximum conflict or tension is found. If you're looking at, for instance, a melodrama, this is where the music gets the very loudest, we might note. That's the place where the final conflict kind of comes to a head. And then you have the resolution the events which kind of solve the problem. They release the tension and they start unraveling all the tangles in the story and contribute to the solution. And then finally, you might have some consequences of the climax or resolution. So some additional incidents that happened. And sometimes you also will get commentary. Sometimes the narrator speaks. I can't help thinking about the Winnie the Pooh, where, you know, the characters stop and they talk to the narrator, and the narrator talks back and stuff. And you'll get that as well. And sometimes you've got narrative and it's telling a story of what happened, but then sometimes the writer will say, and this is why this happened, or this is what he was talking about. Remember in early in the Gospel of John, he goes and to the temple and he says, you know, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And then you get John's commentary. He was talking about the temple of his body. So we want to pay attention to that as well. But that's the basic structure that we're going to find in narratives. And what we usually find as we look in each story or each account in the Gospels of something that happened or in other points is we're going to find some rising tension. We're going to find a resolution after the climax. And then very often, these are going to be in some way a typological redemption. So if we're talking about the whole canon of Scripture, we've got, how would we tell the story of like the whole Bible according to some of these categories? What's the setting of the Bible? If we start at the beginning.
In the beginning.
Right. So you've got creation, right? That's saying this is God's world and he made it. And this is where we're starting. Good. You've got some things in there about commands, about not eating and stuff like that. You've got some other sort of preliminary incidents, name the animals and things like that. What might be the occasioning incident in the big story of Scripture? Okay, the fall. Within the whole story of Scripture, we've got that. If we're just looking at like the first chapters of Genesis, you know, you have the temptation itself, and then you start moving towards the climax. Will she eat the fruit? Will Adam eat the fruit? But then again, because of redemption, that's not the end of the story. And so we get some occasioning incident, and we get some complication to the moving to the point of man and God communing together in perfect reality. Well, we can't do that anymore because there's sin and they got kicked out of the garden. But we get this promise, right? There's going to be a seed of the woman that comes. But then we get lots of complicating incidents, right? Lots of complications throughout the history of Scripture. You've got, it's going to be the son of the woman, right? Who destroys the serpent's head. Well, what happens to the son of the woman? One of them kills the other one. Uh-oh, how are we going to solve it now? There's a complicating incident. As we go through Scripture, we seem to think like, okay, stuff gets really bad. How will redemption come? God's going to judge the world in a flood. Oh, but there's Noah. And then Noah comes and God delivers him and saves them. And we're working towards things. And then it gets complicated again, because what does Noah do? He comes into the new creation and gets drunk and incest happens and it's terrible. As we move throughout the Old Testament, right, it keeps getting more and more bad and complicated. And we can look at all these history books as complicating incidents. And then there's the disobedience of Israel, and the prophets are sent to them. And the prophets, you know, warn them of God's judgment. And in some ways, it looks like we're moving toward redemption. And each one of these things, you see God's grace coming in. You see redemption on the small scale, but then it never works. We kind of get a mini resolution, but we've never fully gotten to the climax until we get to Jesus Christ, right? And that's where it finally climaxes. But then, like I said, you can look at each book of the Bible, and then you can look at each chunk and each story in each book, and you can kind of see this on like the big scale, but you can break it down and see it on the small scale as well. And so, like, for example, let's think about the story of David and Goliath. So what's how are we seeing what's going on there? We've talked about this one. It's a familiar one, so it's maybe a good one. Should we read that, or are we all familiar with it? So what is, what?
He goes up, they try to do it the earthly way, but here's my armor.
Okay.
If it doesn't fit me, I'm going to trust in the Lord. So he goes out there, gets stones, and takes a sling, and then.
So let's back up even before that. It's like, what's the setting? Okay. So they're, the Israelites and the Philistines are going to war, and David doesn't get to go. His brothers are out there fighting, but he stays at home. And then you've got some preliminary incidents, right? Like, hey, take this food out to them and give some to their commander and stuff. We got some of these preliminary incidents. They're just kind of setting things up. And then Goliath comes out and taunts them. And that's kind of like the tension starting to rise, right? There's, okay, there's kind of some tension because there's a war. But when we get real specific, we hear, you know, all right, there's this guy out here and he's mocking God and God's people and threatening them. And David says, hey, what's going on here? What kind of complications do we start seeing? We've talked about, you got the armor. What other like mini conflict does David sort of see in this story?
The brothers are embarrassed by him.
Yeah, they're kind of like, hey, what are you doing here? Go home, little pipsqueak.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah, didn't they? They were kind of like, you know, you're coming out here to watch and like this spectacle. And David's serious about, you know, this shouldn't be going on. This guy's mocking God and taunting his people. And so he kind of overcomes his brothers and sticks with it. When do we kind of come to the climax? Yeah, when he takes the sling and slings a stone and chops his head off. And then they win the battle and they chase the Philistines. And we kind of get resolution. And we've already talked about how that's a typological picture of God sending Christ to defeat our enemies for us. And so that's an example of kind of how you can apply this. And then you kind of go back to how we've talked about typology. We spent a bit of time on that. But you kind of can see this in the Gospels when Christ heals somebody or delivers somebody from a demon or something like that. You kind of get a picture in that little incident of what's going on a large scale, which finally climaxes in him coming to the cross. One thing you get in the Gospels is you got these little incidents, but within the Gospel account as a whole, each of those incidents with the Pharisees is like, that's a complicating incident. That's a complication, that the tension is rising. He starts butting heads with them, and then they really start butting heads. And then they say, we've got to kill this guy. And then finally it comes to the climax and the trial and the cross and the resurrection. And so within like Luke's gospel or Matthew's gospel, you kind of build up to that climax of the cross. You can also, one thing to note as well, particularly about the gospels, is how much time they spend on the last bit of his life and his sacrifice. And that's an important way for us to say what's important. Well, it's that, right? They're not biographies like we would think of them that, you know, kind of tell the whole story. What about his childhood? What is the gospel? What do all the gospels tell us about the childhood of Christ? Remember that he was in the temple that one time when he was a kid and got lost. There's not a whole lot else, but it's because they're focused on his public ministry and particularly culminating in the climax of his ministry on the cross. Some people have said that they're basically stories about his death and resurrection that have kind of a little bit of an extended introduction. Not stories of his life, because like the most of the gospels are focused on that last week of his life or so. And so that's one way we can see what's important in those. So as we interpret narratives, some of the things we want to look out for, as we've mentioned, look out for the commentary. See if there's something the narrator, the gospel writer, is telling you. It's not part of the story, but it's his comments. That can often be helpful. Look for themes that are not just in this individual story, but themes that run throughout the gospel. That can be helpful. One thing to also look for is character development and how characters may change. Think about like the woman at the well. Does she change, and how does she change, and what causes that change? It's her talking to Jesus and her hearing the gospel and the Messiah, right? How about Peter? And we've looked at it in John's gospel relatively recently. I guess it's been a while now. That's the last book we were in before we started Psalms. What is, as we come into the passion narrative, what does Peter do that he's kind of infamous for? He denies Christ. But then what happens later with Peter? Yeah, in John's gospel, he has that conversation with Jesus, and he's sort of restored. And we see the restoration of a sinner there, and he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, etc. And then if you look perhaps at like Luke's writings in the gospel of Luke and then in Acts, Peter ends up leading the church. Well, what happened? Why does Peter's character develop from what it was before, and he was scared, to this kind of leader of the church that's getting thrown in prison and stuff like that? Pentecost and the death and resurrection of Christ make all the difference, right? And so from Peter's character development, we don't just learn about Peter, but we learn about what made Peter change. So that's something you can look for in these stories as well, as you're reading the narrative portions of Scripture. As with everything, repetition is important. If something is repeated, it's fairly important. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, you got to get all this repetition of the conversion of Paul, or his call to be an apostle. That's important to Luke, because he could have just said, and then Paul told them what happened when he was on the road to Damascus, but he actually repeats the whole story again. So that means that's important to him. One thing that can be helpful sometimes is to look for deviations from a pattern, or how you would expect something to go. I'm going to read Luke 13, 6 through 9. And this is just a parable that Jesus told. So we'll look at this parable. He told him this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." So that's the parable. I'm just going to pull it up real quick here. And then the next verse says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman." So that's what comes after. That's the end of the parable, the first portion that I read, 6 through 9. So Jesus is telling a parable. A parable is a story. What do we get in verse 6? A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. It's kind of maybe the occasioning incident, the introduction, and a lot of it's compressed into that. So he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? So what is going on there? Is that the resolution?
That's the judgment.
So he's speaking of the judgment, but according to those kind of categories, is this a kind of a, just a random incident that's part of the background? Is this a complicating incident? Is there rising tension? So there's rising tension, right? It's kind of, you know, silly, but there's a conflict between a guy and a tree. But that's the tension within this story. So there's rising tension, cut it down. It's done this. We kind of get some background info. It's for 3 years now, nothing. This tree doesn't bear fruit. He answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. There's kind of maybe a complicating incident. How's it going to be resolved? Maybe it will bear fruit. Maybe it won't get cut down. Then if it bears fruit, well and good. If not, you can cut it down. Okay, so what part is that? Is that what kind of would we call that? Rising tension, a complicating incident, maybe a climax. What would a climax be? Okay, or alternatively, not cutting it down because it bears fruit. So what are we kind of expecting here? Right. So we were expecting, and so he did. And a year later, when the man came back, he went to his vine dresser and behold, the tree bore fruit and he was glad. Or and behold, there was still no fruit. So they cut it down and burned it. But that's not there. So we're missing something that we expect, right? We sometimes, yeah, there's no climax and resolution here, is there? So what does that mean? Why, what is that kind of, we're expecting something that doesn't come. So what does that teach us? Or this is kind of weird. So it should sort of jump out. Hey, there's like a story that didn't have an ending.
Well, there's God's patience too. Because if you take a look at the vine itself, you can compare it to man.
Okay.
And growing into Christ. And accepting his word over time, he bears fruit.
Right. Good. So Jim is pointing out that this is a parable. It's going to be symbolic. It's not, Luke isn't telling this story because Jesus was really interested in one particular fig tree, a literal fig tree. It's a parable that stands for something and it stands for the relationship of God with his people. Right. And the fact that there's no resolution is kind of pointing to the current context in Christ's day, isn't it? My people aren't bearing fruit. What are they going to do? Are they going to eventually bear fruit or are they going to not bear fruit and be kind of destroyed, cut down? Why should you use up the soil? It's sort of a kind of emphatic way of deviating from the pattern of what we expect in a story in order to make this point. In a very subtle and nice way that kind of here's where we're at, guys. Are you going to follow God or are you going to not follow him and continue to not bear fruit? And it puts the point in that way. And there's not commentary that says that, but if we're familiar with Old Testament imagery, then we get that idea. And especially as Jesus picks up that imagery in John, I'm the vine, you're the branches and bearing fruit and things like that. You get this idea and you can understand that. But part of what makes this punch is the fact that we're expecting a climax and a resolution and we don't get one. And it kind of puts the ball in your court as it is to put faith in God and bear fruit in him and do it in that way. It's kind of like sometimes in poetry, you'll get this rhyming pattern and all of a sudden something doesn't rhyme. And it like sticks out. Because you didn't follow the pattern and you're expecting the pattern and you didn't. And so in scripture, that can be something you can look at as well. Certain things like in the book of Judges, you get a pattern of there's a problem And then the people cry out to God and God sends a judge to deliver and he delivers them. And then there's peace. That's kind of that whole rising tension. Sometimes it's a longer story or sometimes you get a paragraph about a judge, right? And it's like, you know, and the people suffered and God sent this judge and he delivered them and judged Israel 40 years. But you get this pattern set up. And then that, if you ever deviate from that pattern in the book of Judges, you can kind of note that and say, why is it deviating in this instance and with this judge and things like that. So that's another important thing to note is we want to look at those sort of deviations from what we would expect. And again, with all of those categories we listed, you're not always going to have every single one of those. And it's the same with commentaries do this like with the Psalms. There's different types of Psalms, but not all the Psalms fit neatly into any category. And each category is going to have characteristics and it needs these parts, but then they don't all have that one. It's not something we should be too rigid about, but hopefully those are some ways to look at it that's helpful, that kind of helps you organize and understand what's going on in the story, how the resolution and climax comes. You know, when we look at narratives, we know that all scripture points us to Christ. As we read, especially in the Old Testament, we get lots of narratives and even stories that are big on showing us the need for Christ. You read in Judges and things like that. Lots of bad things happen that some of these stories, the resolutions are not all that great and happy and things. And they show us the need for redemption. Very often, even in the midst of those difficulties, God intervenes in some typological way to deliver and save, and it shows God's faithfulness. Even God's faithfulness to sinners is pictured in them. Very often, God sometimes directly intervenes. Sometimes he intervenes through a person, through a mediator, like the judges, which the judges kind of point to the kings, and the kings point to Christ, who is king, or like priestly figures in the Old Testament, who are mediators appointed by God, who Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And he points to Jesus, the great high priest who is to come. And the prophets as well come and they bring the word of the Lord. And sometimes God uses that word of the Lord to deliver his people and to change the king's heart or something like that. And those people, again, they're all pointing to Christ. And so all of these different types of typological figures that we read in these stories, again, are pointing us to Christ. And so we read them, we see the tension, we see how God resolves that tension, and we can always ask, how does this point us to Christ? How is it showing the need for Christ? How is it, is there some imperfect person here that in some way positively anticipates the coming of Christ? You know, when David kills Goliath because he's trusting in God, that's a good positive thing. But all of these figures eventually fall, and we see the need for Christ as well. When, you know, David and Bathsheba and all that happened there, Solomon was good. And in many ways, Solomon is this type of Christ and brings, you know, resolution to all the conflict in David's time. And particularly in the Davidic covenant, remember, it's the promises to the son of David, and Solomon is kind of the first bit of that fulfillment, right? He's the son of David that builds the temple and everything. But then he messes up and he's got all these wives and they're pagans and he builds them temples to worship other gods. And so we kind of have this tension and complications and little mini resolutions, but it's never climaxes. And we can all look at how that points to Christ in one way or another. And that's something to keep in mind as we look through those things. Any more questions on interpreting narrative?
Yes, it's not so much a question, but a statement. Uh-huh. Many times when Jesus would talk to people, it was a new, Jesus brought crowds, he'd say something, fear not.
Uh-huh.
Because people would get afraid of what he was going to, of what he said, and how it applied to them and their surroundings.
Okay.
And so, fear not, it'd be a caption making a note that it's that be accepted of his word and fear not, and these things will happen.
Yeah, particularly we hear that a lot with the angels too. Jim is just mentioning the frequency which we hear the command to fear not. I don't know how well y'all can hear. When Christ teaches lots of people, but he also, you know, commands them not to fear. And we see that a lot with the angels, and the angels appear. That's one of the first things they say a lot of times. Any other questions or comments? All right, we'll go ahead and break now. We're a few minutes early, and we'll gather back at the top of the hour for worship.